This morning, we're going to be in Judges chapter 13, and we kind of started here last week looking at the birth of Samson as we continue through our study of the book of Judges. And we saw this cycle kind of pop up again at the beginning of Judges chapter 13, that the people again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And kind of we've compared that and looked at the idea that we see at the end of the book of Judges, it says that everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And so people are doing what's right in their own eyes, but in comparison, it's evil in the sight of the Lord. And so what they do in their eyes versus what they're doing in the eyes of the Lord are in a deep contrast to one another. And this angel appears to Manoah's wife. We don't know her name, but appears to her and tells her that, hey, I'm going to... She was barren. She wasn't able to have kids. Hey, I'm going to allow you to have a son, and this son is going to be a redeemer of our people. And look at that, this precursor to Christ. And they had some commands for him, that he's not going to cut his hair. He's not to drink of any drink that's from the fruit of the vine. And so no wine, no grape juice, nothing like that. And that he's not to touch anything that's dead. And so he's to remain clean that way. And so he was set apart or made holy. That's what the word holy means, set apart before God, from even not just before his birth, but before his conception. And now as we get into the story this week, we see that she now comes to Manoah, her husband, with this news that she has. And we'll kind of see his reaction to that. And then, but I want us to look, it's going to be a little bit more thematic this morning as we look at the where each one of them is and how they respond from Manoah's wife, Manoah, and then we see just a glimpse of Samson moving into adulthood at the end of chapter 13. So we're going to take a look at each one of them this morning and kind of see where they are. And I'm going to ask for you to kind of examine, do some self-examination and say, where am I? I would venture to say that all of us are kind of in one of these three spots in our faith and our walk with the Lord this morning. And I'll give you kind of a preview of what those are. The first one, from despair to faith. We'll see this moving from despair to faith. The second one, moving from rules to relationship. And then the third one, moving from a place of comfort to a place of being unsettled. So we're going to look at all three of those this morning. But let's go ahead and read from our text today. We're going to read from chapter 13, verse 8. Through the end of the chapter. And if you'll bear with me for a second while I take a swig of water here. All right, verse 8 says, "Then Manoah prayed to the Lord and said, 'O Lord, please let the man of God whom you sent come again to us and teach us what we are to do with the child who will be born.' And God listened to the voice of Manoah, and the angel of God came again to the woman as she sat in the field. But Manoah, her husband, was not with her. So the woman ran quickly and told her husband, 'Behold, the man who came to me the other day has appeared to me.' And Manoah arose and went after his wife and came to the man and said to him, 'You are the man who spoke to this woman.' And he said, 'I am.' And Manoah said, 'Now when your words come true, what is to be the child's manner of life? And what is his mission?' And the angel of the Lord said, 'Manoah, of all that I said to the woman, let her be careful.'" Notice, he doesn't answer the question, right? He just says, "Remember what I said to your wife. Make sure you follow those rules." Verse 14 says, "She may not eat anything that comes from the vine, neither let her drink wine or strong drink or eat any unclean thing, all that I commanded her to observe." Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, "Please, let us detain you and prepare a young goat for you." And the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, "If you detain me, I will not eat of your food. But if you prepare a burnt offering, then offer it to the Lord." For Manoah did not know that he was an angel of the Lord. And Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, "What is your name, so that when your words come true, we may honor you?" And the angel of the Lord said to him, "Why do you ask my name, seeing it is wonderful?" So Manoah took the young goat with the grain offering and offered it on the rock to the Lord, to the one who works wonders. And Manoah and his wife were watching. And when the flame went up toward the heaven from the altar, the angel of the Lord went up in the flame of the altar. Now Manoah and his wife were watching, and they fell on their faces to the ground. Verse 21, the angel of the Lord appeared no more to Manoah and to his wife. Then Manoah knew that he was the angel of the Lord. And Manoah said to his wife, we shall surely die, for we have seen God. But his wife said to him, if the Lord had meant to kill us, he would have not accepted the burnt offering and the grain offering at our hands, or shown us all the things, or now announced to us such things as these. And the woman bore a son and called his name Samson. And the young man grew, and the Lord blessed him, and the Spirit of the Lord began to stir him into Mahanadan between Zorah and Eshtaol. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and Lord, now we pray that as we study through it and walk through it this morning, Lord, you would open our eyes and ears to see and to hear what it is you have for us this morning. Lord, give us faith to believe and to wisdom to understand what it is that you're telling us. Lord, call us to repentance, to obedience. Lord, encourage us where we need encouragement and strengthen us where we need to be strengthened. Lord, it's in your name we pray. Amen. Now I want to look at these three categories that I talked about in a little bit ago. The first one, from despair to faith. If we remember back to last week, or looking back in the verses that we looked at last week, looking back there at verse 2, it gives us some information that I mentioned earlier about Manoah's wife. It says in verse 2, the second half of verse 2 there, it says, and his wife was barren and had no children. And we talked about it a little bit last week, that for a woman to be barren at that time was shame on her. And so the fact that she could not have any children was, she would have been in a place of despair. And likely many in the community around her would not have seen it as a medical condition, but it would have seen it as a spiritual condition. And so there must be some sort of sin that's in her life. There's something that she's done to upset God or make God mad. And therefore, he has closed her womb and she is not allowed to have children. So it would have been seen as this shameful thing to not be able to have kids. Now, of course, in our culture today, in the church today, we don't look at it the same way, having a understanding of that there are medical conditions, but they're in a different culture. And so it would have been a place of despair for her. Not only that, a place of despair for Manoah. His line would not be able to continue on. And we see the importance of this, particularly in the Jewish society. In fact, in the law, which they already had at this point, we looked at this a little bit as our small group this week. But in the law, if a family, the husband or the potential dad of the family were to die without any kids, that they have what was called the kinsman redeemer. And that person would come along and they would marry the wife. And so if it would be the closest relative, which I know seems really weird to us in our culture, right? But so just to give you an example, I mean, men in here, how many of you have a brother? Okay, here's how it would work. If you died without any kids, your brother doesn't have a wife. It's his job to then marry your wife. All right, wives of the husbands that have brothers. That's a little weird, right? Okay, I would marry you, and then they would have offspring, and those offspring would be considered your offspring. I don't have a brother, so, you know, too bad, I guess. Yeah, it would go to a cousin. I do have a first cousin, and he's a lot younger than me, so it'd be really weird. But that's, you know, that's how it worked in that culture. But the point being, that's how important it was to them to have their family line continued on. And so to not be able to do that is a place of despair. But we see with Manoah's wife that she moves from a place of despair to a place of faith. The angel appears to her in what we read last week, and he appears to her again. It's interesting, Manoah prays, right? He says, have this man of God. He doesn't realize that it's an angel of the Lord. And most commentators agree when we see the phrase angel of the Lord in the Old Testament, that this is a prefigurement of Christ. This is Jesus that's showing up before the incarnation. Scripture tells us that Jesus is the visible of the invisible God. And so most commentators believe that this was probably a pre-incarnate Christ that's showing up to them. But Manoah doesn't know that. He just thinks it's a prophet or a man of God. And so He prays to God, send, send that man of God back to us. But the angel of the Lord doesn't appear to Manoah. He appears back to Manoah's wife. And so she goes and gets her husband and says, hey, this guy that told us this, come and see him. And he has the interaction and he tells Manoah, hey, follow all the rules that I set forth for your wife before. And then we see this interaction kind of take place. He tells her what to do. And Manoah asks a bunch of questions, which we'll get into in just a moment. And then when Manoah realizes that this is the angel of the Lord that he's seen, what's his response? We are going to die because we've seen God. That's another reason to point to that this is a pre-incarnate Christ that showed up. Manoah says, hey, we've seen God. Well, we're told in the verses in the chapters, the books of the Bible before this, God tells his people, you cannot see me. In fact, if you were to lay your eyes on me, you would die. And so Manoah knows that. He understands that. He says, all right, we've seen God. We're going to die. But we see his wife respond. And she responds from a place of faith. Now, he wouldn't have told us these things if he was going to kill us. He wouldn't have accepted our offering if he was going to kill us. We see Manoah's wife moves from this place of despair, maybe even feeling like, God, where are you? Right? That I can't have kids. You're not doing anything in my life. I can't. You feel so far away. You feel like you're not even there. Where are you? Moving to a place of faith, believing that God will do what he said he will do. 1 Peter, if you have a Bible, flip over to 1 Peter, kind of near the back. 1 Peter chapter 2, look at verse 9. It's really the end of verse 9 that I want us to see, but God doesn't just do this in like this kind of instance that we see in the Old Testament. In fact, God is of the business of moving people from despair to faith. It's what he does. And this morning, you might be in this place of despair like Manoah's wife was. And so you may find yourself in this place of asking, God, where are you? Why are you so far away? Why aren't you moving? Why aren't you doing things in my life? Look what it says that when Peter writes about the people of God. Look at what he says about them in verse 9. He says, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him. I'm going to pause there. I know there's not a period there, but I'm going to pause there for a second. So this is God's people. This is the church. These are the people. He said, look, these are the people that God has called out. All right? Look at what he says. You proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Out of darkness and into light. That is imagery of moving from despair to faith. Now, darkness is a scary thing. Some of you may be willing to still admit that you're afraid of the dark. Some of you would say, no, I'm not afraid of the dark, but you really are. Right? Because in the dark, if you hear a noise in the dark, what happens to your heart rate? Goes up a little bit, right? You become a little bit more alert. Your ears perk. You know, our dogs, when they hear a noise and their ears go whoop, you know, our ears can't do that, but they do the same thing. You know, you hear a noise and the ears perk up. I'm like, what was that? If you've ever been camping and it gets dark and you hear a twig break, right? You assume that someone's getting ready to kill you. Right? That's just that is the natural conclusion of what's going to happen. The dark is a scary place. It's a place of despair. It's a place of the unknown. And anytime that there's unknown in our lives, it's a scary place to be. But Peter, as he writes, he talks about those who God's called out. He gives these descriptions. You're a royal priesthood, that you're this people of his own possession. But then he gives this imagery that he's moved us from darkness, this place of fear and despair and unknown, into not just light, but his marvelous light. He's moved us into this place of light. Now, if you've ever been in the dark, and maybe it was, you know, around Halloween and you went to a haunted house, or maybe it was just in a place that was dark and you didn't know where the light switch was, and you're trying to figure out where things are, and you start to feel maybe not major panic, but a little bit of panic, and you are thinking like, man, this guy's kind of a wimp, right? He's really scared of the dark. The dark's scary. Just admit it, okay? And you see light coming in from somewhere. What do you want to do? You want to move towards that light. Because when you see the light kind of creeping in from under the door and you open up the door, and what does the light do? The light invades the darkness. It's an interesting thing as far as, and this is a scientific, it's physics. Darkness cannot invade light. It doesn't happen. Light invades darkness. All right, there's a thing that happens. If you ever open a door, you know this to be true, or a window, you know this to be true. That light actually will bend around corners to invade the light. Right? And so when light enters a room, it doesn't just go in a straight path, right? Like a spotlight, but it begins to bend around the corners into the darkness. It begins to reveal that which was formerly scary is now revealed in the light. He moves us from a place of darkness into light, a place of despair into faith. In fact, throughout the Psalms, we see this over and over again. I want to read one verse, and it's in the Good News Translation, because their translation, their wording is, I think, really relevant to what we're looking at this morning. But in Psalms 27:14, I think it gives us the antidote to despair. If you're in a place this morning, you're wondering, God, where are you? What are you doing? I can't see it. I don't understand. I don't even know if you love me. I don't even know if you're here. There's an antidote. Psalm 27:14, and I'm going to read from the Good News Translation, the ESV, which we normally read from, words it differently, but the idea is the same. But listen to what it says. Trust in the Lord. Have faith. Do not despair. Trust in the Lord. You know, in the Hebrew, when they would write something twice, it was like an emphasis. It'd be like our explanation point. It's to really make the point. And what he bookends this phrase, have faith, do not despair. He bookends it both sides, right? Trust in the Lord. See, it almost seems counterintuitive to us. And I believe it is the Lord that gives us faith. And so I think we could pray like the centurion prayed, Lord, I believe, help me in my unbelief. Like, give me more faith so I could believe this. But the antidote for despair is faith. That we begin to trust in the Lord. We begin to trust what His Word says. We begin to believe that His Word is true, and it begins to move us from darkness into light. So maybe that's where you are this morning, and maybe that's the step that you need to take. And I realize, and I've said this over and over again, if you've been a part of the church anytime, you've heard me say this, I realize it's easier said than done, but so is everything else. Everything's easier said than done. But to begin to look at His Word and look for the promises of God, and maybe it's a specific issue in your life, you say, you know, I need to go to the Word and be able to find what are God's promises about this specific issue in my life. You know, we live in a time that's amazing for being able to find that. It's called Google, right? You can type into your computer verses dealing with despair, and Google will give them to you, right? And so you don't even have to type, right? Despair, Bible verses. Boom, Google knows it, okay? And so the Holy Spirit just works through Google, gives you Bible verses. Now, I'd check those. One of them's like, oh, I don't know about that one. Like, check that with somebody else, okay? But man, we just live in this amazing time where you can find information. You can go to somebody and say, hey, I'm dealing with this. Do you know any scripture that I can meditate on and I can focus on? And you begin to meditate on, God, give me faith to believe that your word is true. Give me faith to believe what your word says about this thing that I'm going through. Give me faith to believe that you're near, even though it doesn't feel like you are. And you begin to meditate on the word and asking God to help you believe that that's true. And He moves from a place of darkness into a place of life, from a light, a place of despair into a place of faith. So we see that with Manoah's wife, and maybe that's where you are this morning. And it requires for you to say, hey, I'm going to take a step of faith. I'm going to put that into action and begin to look for what do I need to trust the Lord in, and just begin to trust Him. The second category that I gave you is from rules to relationship. And this is Manoah in the story. Manoah asked for the man of God to come back and to kind of confirm things for him. And it's interesting here. I mean, it could be seen as a lack of faith on Manoah's part, but you don't see Manoah question that, hey, my wife's barren. How are we going to have a kid? Like, you don't really see that in the story. But what you do see is Manoah is seeking for how is this going to work? Like, what are we supposed to do? What's it going to look like? What's the mission that this kid is going to have? And so if you look at, it is verse 12. Manoah said, "Now when your words come true, what is to be the child's manner of life?" What is he going to be doing? How are we supposed to raise this? When your words come true. So we see some faith already on Manoah's part, that he believes that his words are going to come true. But he wants to know, like, what are the rules? How are we supposed to raise this kid? What are we supposed to do? And it's interesting that the angel doesn't give him rules for raising the kid, right? The angel says, hey, make sure your wife does the things that I told her to do. Hey, that's going to be really important. And I'm thinking, if I'm Manoah, I'm like, all right, I don't drink fruit from, or don't drink anything from the vine. Don't eat anything unclean. Like, got it. Now, how am I supposed to raise this kid? All right, now, if you have kids, you've experienced this. Because you showed up with that first pregnancy, and you showed up at the hospital, and there were doctors and there were nurses that were all around, and they, you know, helped you deliver this baby into the world, and your wife or you, depending on which one you are in the marriage there, produced a human. Like, that's crazy, right? A human now has just shown up. Okay, and there's all of this stuff going on, and, you know, depending on what else is going on, you spend a certain amount of time in the hospital, and then they discharge you, and they give you a human to be in charge of. And at that point, you've never been in charge of a human outside of maybe a couple of hours babysitting, right? And now you're in charge of a real-life human being, and there's no, like, instructions, right? There's nothing that they make sure that your car seat's in the car correctly, and that's it. And then you have to go home, and you're supposed to raise a human being, and you're like, what are the rules? Like, what am I supposed to do? And there's lots of books, but half of those contradict each other, right? And so you're left trying to figure out, and that's where Manoah was. He's like, how am I supposed to raise this kid? What am I supposed to do? He seems pretty important. What am I supposed to do about this? The angel doesn't answer him. In fact, the angel just says, hey, remember the things that I already told you to do. Then Manoah moves on beyond that. He says, hey, let us detain you and give you something to eat. Now, there's some cultural significance here beyond hospitality. Something, feeding someone, indebted them to you culturally at this time. And so Manoah may be doing a little bit of manipulation here of saying, look, let me feed you, and then you are in debt to us. Now you're going to have to tell me what the rules are, because obviously you don't want to tell me what the rules are. And so if I feed you, then you're indebted to be able to do the thing I'm asking you to do. Give me the rules. What does the angel say? If you detain me, I'm not going to eat. It's kind of funny. I mean, if you recognize this as Jesus, Jesus is like one step ahead of you here, Manoah. Like, I know what you're trying to do. It's not going to work. Then Manoah says, well, at least tell me your name. Right? And the idea of name, to know someone's name, was to have some sort of authority, or be able to call someone's name is to have some authority over them, and at least, though, know their character. And what does he answer? He doesn't give a name. He says, do you want to know my name? Recognizing that it's wonderful. And so rather than giving his name, he shares something about who he is. And see, I think what we're seeing here is this interaction between Noah and the angel. Manoah wants to know the rules. What are the rules that I'm supposed to follow? The angel is calling him into relationship. Are you going to trust me? Are you going to just walk in obedience to what the command is? I've already told you what you need to do. I'm not going to give you more rules. Are you going to trust and walk in obedience to the things I've already told you to do? I'm not going to give you my name, but I am going to tell you who I am. I'm wonderful. Are you going to get to know that, or do you just want the rules, Manoah? And I think oftentimes we are guilty of the same thing. We want to know, what are we supposed to do? That's why I would submit that when we read Scripture, oftentimes New Testament epistles are easier for us to read than Old Testament narratives. That's not the only reason. Sometimes it's because, like, we don't know how to pronounce anything in the Old Testament, and we don't really understand culturally what's going on. So there's that too. But I think sometimes, you know, what we see in the Old Testament, when we learn about the character of God, we learn about who He is. We get to understand Him. In the New Testament, we get that as well. But then we also have the do's and the do-nots, right? And so we like the Ten Commandments, really clear. Here's the things I'm supposed to do. Here's the things I'm not supposed to do. Whether we follow them or not, it's a whole different thing. We just like to know, here's the boundaries. And we like to know, you know, in the New Testament, you get to the second half of most of the epistles. We know what we're supposed to do. We're given some direct commands. It's a little easier for us to digest. But Scripture tells us, Psalms 51 gives us this, that it's not in the sacrifices that God delights in, but it's in a broken and contrite heart that He desires. It's a heart that's turned towards Him. It's a heart that's in relationship with Him. My natural bent and tendency is to kind of not care what people think. And if you're not careful with that, that makes you a jerk. Okay? And so I have to be aware of that. But in my relationship with Sarah, I care very much what she thinks. In fact, Sarah has the ability, more than anybody else in my life, to hurt me. Right? And think about whoever it is that you're closest to, that your heart is knit closest to. That's probably true for them as well. They have the ability to hurt you more than anybody else. You're vulnerable with them. That's why. That's why they can hurt you, because you're vulnerable towards them. And so God is saying, look, not that, hey, I want you to get to a place where I can hurt you, because God's going to remain faithful. But He wants that kind of relationship where we're vulnerable to Him and where your heart is knit together with His. It's one of the reasons when you look at the Old Testament, you see Saul and David. As if we went on through this and begin to look in 1 Samuel, David's considered a man after God's own heart. And while he sins and makes mistakes, and some of them pretty horrible mistakes and sins, that his heart is knit together with God's. And God said, this is the person who I'm going to make king. While Saul went through maybe some of the right actions and went through the appearance of repentance, David was knit together with Him. In fact, I think we often see spiritual disciplines, if you've ever heard that term, these things that we do as being Christians and walking in obedience, we see the disciplines as rules. But spiritual disciplines aren't meant to be rules, and part of it is because we use that term discipline, and that makes us think of either like getting in trouble or like athletics and having to be disciplined in that, or in a diet and being disciplined. And so we don't see discipline as a good thing. But I'd encourage us to stop seeing the disciplines, the things that we do or that we know that we're supposed to do in faithfulness and obedience to Christ, as rules to appease God, and start seeing them as habits to grow in relationship with Him. And this morning, you might be in a place of you want to follow the rules. You see the rules, and the rules are overbearing. But let's look through a few spiritual disciplines and see what their intent is. Start with Bible reading. Now, for most of us, we know, or we're convicted or feel maybe guilty if we don't. We know we should be reading our Bibles. But in a lot of cases, we just see it as a rule. That's something that you're supposed to do. Like good Christians read their Bible. But what if Bible reading's not a rule, but Bible reading allows us to know God? You got to know the person who your heart's turned towards. Prayer. Most of us would say, yeah, I probably need to pray more. That's maybe a weakness in my life. I need to devote more time to prayer. But rather than seeing prayer as a rule, what if we saw prayer allows us to sit close to God? You know, one of the things, the people that I love, I enjoy just sitting close to them. Sitting close to them on the couch if we're watching a movie. You know, with my kids, one of them, not so much Mike anymore as he's getting bigger and, he's heavy. But still with Naomi, or when they were little, my kids just climbing up in my lap and we're just sitting close to one another. With my wife, to be able to snuggle up on the couch together and put my arm around her and just be close to her. See, prayer allows us to be close to God. What about giving? We see giving as a rule. It's something that we're supposed to do. But what if we understood giving allows us to deepen our trust in God? Worship allows us to express our love to God. Fasting, which is, a weird one. Like, why would you give up food? Fasting allows us to focus on the sufficiency of God. Evangelism allows us to show off God. Serving allows us to show love for the ones that God loves. See, instead of seeing these as rules that we do to make God happy, we begin to see these as habits of grace in our lives. In fact, recently there's an author who wrote a book called Habits of Grace. And I think that's probably a better term for us in our culture today than spiritual disciplines. Helps us understand a little bit that these are grace-laden things in our life. See, Scripture tells us, 2 Corinthians 5:18 tells us that God has reconciled us to Himself through Christ. That term reconciled is a relationship term. It could also be a legal term or a financial term that you reconcile your bank account. But the idea here is that it's two people who were at odds with one another have been reconciled. That relationship has been made up. Colossians chapter 1, verses 19 and 20 tell us the same thing, that we've been reconciled through Christ, making peace through His blood. That we've been reconciled with God. What God desires is not a rule follower, but someone who is in relationship with Him. Maybe this morning you need to move from a place of just wanting to follow rules or trying to follow the rules into a place of getting to know your Heavenly Father. And then last, at the end of chapter 13, we have this little blurb in verse 25. It talks about as Samson grew up in verse 24 and then 25, it says, and the Spirit of the Lord began to stir him. This word stir here is really the idea of begin to unsettle him. So what is the Spirit of the Lord unsettling Samson about? Now we've seen in the book of Judges, and particularly at this time with the Philistines kind of ruling over them, that they've really kind of gotten comfortable with the other countries being there with them and ruling over them, and these other gods being a part of their culture and their system. They've gotten comfortable with it. And so this stirring that starts to happen in Samson is he begins to be uncomfortable with the Philistines ruling over the people. He's uncomfortable with the oppression that's there. And so that's what he begins to stir. And we begin to see that even though Samson is a little too comfortable with the Philistines in some ways, particularly as we'll see next week with the Philistine women, he's a little too comfortable with them. But he's uncomfortable with this idea of them ruling over and oppressing his people. And so we see Samson move from this place of comfort to a place of being unsettled. But it's not just a selfish unsettled. It's an unsettled that's in line with what God's unsettled about. It's an unsettled that's in line with what God is moving him to do. And I want us to see two places this morning that God will call us out of being comfortable. One, God will call you out of sin that has become comfortable for you. You'll begin to be unsettled by it. Maybe it's habitual sin, and likely if it's become comfortable, it is habitual. It could be an action. It could just be a mindset or an attitude that you have that's become comfortable for you. And you can kind of engage in that without feeling much remorse or regret after some time. But God in His grace and His love will start to make you unsettled. He'll start to stir something in you over that. And when that stirring starts to happen, what do you do about it? One of the ways that we can handle it is you can drown it out. And we live in a culture where it is easy to drown out that stirring that the Holy Spirit starts to do. we've got entertainment literally at our fingertips, right? Your phone is the entertainment capital of your world, right? You can pull it out. You've got Netflix. You've got Amazon Prime. You've got YouTube. You've got Candy Crush. You've got pick whichever one it is, right? You've got all these things. You've got Pandora. You've got all these music programs. You've got everything you need to be able to drown out the Holy Spirit stirring in your life. And so that's one option you have. You could drown it out. In fact, that's what I think we often do, is we just turn to entertainment or distraction, because when God starts stirring something in our hearts, it is uncomfortable. Right? He's moving us out of a place of comfort with that sin. And he's saying, hey, I'm stirring you to do something about this sin in your life. And it's uncomfortable. And we are creatures of comfort, right? So we want to go back to what's comfortable. So we drown it out. Second, you can just kind of push it down, try to ignore it. Or third, you can act on it. So what does it look like? Maybe this morning God is stirring in you and there's a sin that you're dealing with, and you know he's calling me to do something about this sin, but I don't really know what that looks like. And so let's look at what the Bible says it looks like. The first step is repentance. Repentance is an about face. It's turning from one direction into another direction. And this is the primary message of the New Testament. Okay? The primary message of something that we are to do in the New Testament is repent and believe. It was Jesus' message. He would call people to repent and to believe. It was Peter's message. We see in Acts chapter 3, he calls people to repent and to believe. To repent of the old ways and begin to believe and put your trust in Christ. And so that first step is repentance. That you make the conscious choice to say, I want to turn away from sin and trust Jesus. That's a conscious choice. The next step, I say, is confession. James 5:16 talks about confession. And oftentimes we say, well, I've confessed, it's between me and the Lord. And while that's true, James chapter 5, verse 16 says, confess your sins to one another. That we need to confess our sins to other people in our lives. Why? What's the purpose of that? Well, it brings that sin out of darkness into light. It brings that sin out of the shadows where no one knows about it into the light, to where now it's exposed. One, it shows some genuine repentance, right? Because if we say, well, I'm repenting, I'm going to turn away from my sin, but I don't really want anybody else to know about it, then we're not really believing the gospel. That the gospel says that you've been made clean. And so if I've been made clean, I can share with people the struggles that I have. Because I'm not accepted based on what I do and don't do. I'm accepted based on the work of Christ. And so I can trust that God has redeemed me and made me new. And now I can let other people. And then that other people knowing brings accountability in my life and support into my life and love into my life, where people can walk with me and say, hey, Christ died for that. Now let's walk together and finding health and healing and victory and freedom from those things. That we should confess. Now, not everybody needs to know everything, but some people need to know everything. Some people need to know the deep, dark corners of your heart and your life, and they can say, Jesus has died for that. Let's walk through this together. After confession, look for ways out of the sin. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says that there's no temptation that we're given that God hasn't provided a way out of. Right? That quote is often quoted as, God will not give you more than you can handle. That's not what it says. Okay, it says that there's no temptation that you've been tempted with that God doesn't provide a way out. And so that sin that you're dealing with, that God's stirring in you, that I need to do something about, I need to change this in my life, that we repent of it, we confess it, and we bring other people in on that, and then we begin to look for, what are the ways God's given me out of this? Now, depending on what it is, depending on the stronghold it has on your life, some of those things may be more drastic actions than others. Is it needing to get rid of certain electronics and access to internet that you have? Is it needing to have somebody that can call me out when I'm flipping my lid and getting angry, and so somebody can call me out? And I know once they call me out, I need to take a step back and to look at things, and I'm not going to push back into them on this. You know, what is it that you look for ways out? How do I move out of sin? Now, avoidance of any situation that may cause you to sin may not be realistic, right? Because there's people in my life sometimes that their actions bring sin into, you know, it reveals the sin that's already in my heart, I guess is how I should say it. It reveals that sin that's already there. And avoiding them may not be likely, but there are things in our life that we can avoid, that we can move away from, that we can look for a way out. Then set your mind on the things of the Spirit. Romans 8, 5 and 6 tells us this. That the one who's of the flesh sets his mind on the flesh, but the one who's in the Spirit sets his mind on the Spirit. To set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life. And so we begin to change the way we think. We begin to set our mind on the things of the Spirit. We begin to look to the Scriptures to fill our mind, because a mind that's just a vacuum, that's empty, isn't a good thing. We need to replace those thoughts with things that are good and honorable and true and trustworthy, things that are beautiful, as Philippians chapter 4 talks about. So we set our mind on the things of the Spirit. Number 5, and I'll post these at some point because I realize it's a lot here. You do have a lot of space to take notes though, so you can, if you write fast, you can write them all down. All right, a little too late at this point, huh? I should have said that earlier. So we set our mind on the things of the Spirit, but then actively look for ways to put that sin to death. John Owens, a Puritan pastor and writer, has a famous quote that's, be killing sin or sin will be killing you. And that's true. There's a lot of truth in that statement. The reason I know there's a lot of truth in that statement is because the Apostle Paul said it in Colossians as well. Owens just worded it a little differently. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 5, he tells us to put to death that which is earthly in you. To kill it. Not to keep it around as a pet, but to put it to death. And so how do you begin to put that thing to death? Look for ways that you can kill it and get rid of it in your life. Matthew chapter 6, verse 13, in the Lord's Prayer, Jesus tells his disciples to pray this. And then in Luke chapter 22, when they're going, but Jesus is about to go to the cross, he tells them to put it into action, but to pray that you would not sin. In the Lord's Prayer, he says, lead us not into temptation. And so pray for freedom. Pray that God don't lead me into places where I would sin. In Luke chapter 22, as he's going, Jesus prays, tells the disciples, pray so that you do not fall into temptation. Now, we can pray. We need to pray that God doesn't lead us into temptation, and then we can act that we don't go into places that are going to be tempting for us. My dad had a phrase, and it stuck with me my whole life, and I heard it a lot as a teenager. But he said, if you don't want to slip, don't walk in slippery places. Right? So it's like me saying, look, I really don't like falling down. It hurts. You know, I get bruised. I think I'm going to walk on this frozen lake. Right? Well, that's stupid, because you're going to fall down. Okay? And so he said, look, my dad told me, if you don't want to slip, don't walk in places that are slippery. And that's what we see here. As we pray, do not lead us into temptation. And then we don't pursue things that would be tempting to us. Next, that we flee from sin. James chapter 4, verse 7 tells us to resist the devil and he will flee from us. And so we have to actually put up some resistance, right? 1 Corinthians 6, 18, and speaking of a specific sin, but I think it would apply to any of them, he says to flee sin, to run away from it, that we need to get away from the sin that's there creeping, trying to devour us. And then lastly, that we walk in grace. Romans 8, 17 to the end there, I think that it talks to us about that God has adopted us as sons and daughters. And there is nothing that could separate us from his love for us. So we walk in grace in that. So how do we move from a place of comfort with sin to a place of being unsettled, that we act on it and walk through repentance, confession, looking for ways out of the sin, setting our minds on the things of the Spirit, actively putting sin to death in our life, praying that God would set us free from it, fleeing and resisting the sin when it does come up in our life, and then walking in grace, knowing that God has accepted us based on the work of His Son, not on our ability to be perfect. God will always call you out of comfort zones. This is grace in your life. As uncomfortable as it feels, it's grace. This morning, God may not be specifically calling you out on a habitual sin in your life, but He may be calling you into action in some way. There's something that He's stirring in you to do. Just like a good teacher or a good coach is always going to call you to do more than you thought was possible, God will call you to do more than you thought was possible to accomplish in your own strength. So how do you know if you're being stirred to do something from God? I'm going to just give you some quick ways to kind of check and say, is this thing from God, this thing I'm being stirred to do from God? One, does it line up with God's word? If we can look to God's word and say, the thing that I feel like God is calling me to do doesn't seem to line up with God's word, then we know it's not from God. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17 tell us that God's word is good for teaching, for correction, for reproof. And so we can go to His word and say, all right, does it line up with this? And if it does, then we can know maybe we need to continue to pursue that. If it doesn't, we can put it to death at that moment. Secondly, have you sought godly counsel? Proverbs 18:1 says, if you seek isolation, you seek destruction. So when you make decisions in isolation, those decisions that you're making could lead you to a place of destruction. And oftentimes, as a pastor, as a friend, as a teacher in all the areas of my life, what I see is people make decisions that are pretty weighty, life-changing decisions at times, and do it without seeking the input and advice from any godly counsel in their life. And I think Proverbs 18:1 tells us why. We want to be able to make the decision that we want to make. But that decision could lead us to destruction. Proverbs 11:14 tells us that there's safety in many counselors. So we need to get input from godly counsel in our life. If that godly counsel affirms this thing that we are seeking to do, what we feel like God may be stirring up in us to do. Now, not everyone will affirm it, but if godly counsel affirms it, says, yeah, I can see this. I see this going on in your life. I want to affirm these things in your life. Then we continue to move forward in that. If that godly counsel says, no, I don't think this is from the Lord, then we should step back, pause, and continue to seek Him on that. And then the last one's kind of a question. Have you fasted and prayed over this decision? James chapter 1, verse 5 tells us where we lack wisdom to ask God, and He will give it to us if we have faith. And so God is one that will give us wisdom. Psalms 25, actually all throughout the Psalms, you see this from David all over the place. But in Psalms 25, we see David seeking God, asking God for direction in his life. And so how much have you prayed over this decision? If you feel like God is stirring something in you, if you can say, yeah, it lines up with God's word. I've sought godly counsel, and godly counsel is affirming this in my life. And I've prayed over it. I've fasted over it. I've spent time seeking the Lord over it. And I feel like this is what God is calling me to do. Then obey. Obey. Do not despair. Have faith. Trust the Lord and obey. And so then the last question would be, if God is stirring you from a place of comfort to a place that may feel uncomfortable, what steps are you taking to obey? Now you may say, I think God's calling me into missions. This doesn't mean next, like tomorrow, quit your job, buy a plane ticket, and head overseas. Like there's some steps you need to do along the way, right? Or I feel like God's calling me to start this ministry. Well, there's some steps you might need to take along the way. So what are the steps that you can begin to pursue to do what God's calling you to do? It could be as simple as you saying, I feel like God's calling me to share the gospel with my neighbor, but I don't know how. So what's some steps that you can do to start being obedient? Maybe it's that you start talking to someone that you know is comfortable sharing their faith. Hey, how do I share my faith with somebody? And you start getting input from them. Maybe it's, I feel like God's calling me that I need to spend time in His Word, but I don't really know where to start. And so you need to sit down with somebody and say, hey, where do I start? Begin to take some steps towards obedience in those areas. Maybe it's going back to a habitual sin. You say, look, I just don't know how to find victory over this. You need to talk to somebody and say, hey, help me walk through this. There's steps that you can take towards obedience. It doesn't mean that tomorrow you're doing all that God has stirred up in you all at once. It means, hey, to be obedient, I'm going to take some steps towards that. Maybe this morning you're here and the steps that you need to take start with putting your faith in Christ. That's the first step. If you're here this morning and you have never put your faith and your hope and your trust in Christ, that He would reconcile you to your Heavenly Father, that you could experience a relationship with Him, let me tell you, there's nothing that you're going to be able to do to make God accept you. All that we can do is say, Jesus, I trust You. I'm going to trust in Your work on the cross, that Your blood sacrifice was sufficient to forgive me of my sins and cleanse me of all unrighteousness. And that's the first step for you this morning. Christian, if you're here, you've put your faith in Christ. Where are you at? Do you need to move from a place of despair to faith? A place from rules to relationship? Or from comfort to dealing with that unsettledness that's in your life?